Good morning. Welcome. I love hearing the conversation and people gathering together in order to fellowship with one another and to encourage one another and just to be able to come together as the body of Christ as a way to encourage ourselves to keep walking faithfully through in this world together. I also love our times that we can come together, turn our focus towards our Savior and just worship Him, continue to worship Him with some focused time of singing, of praying, and then of hearing from His Word, and we're thankful for that. Welcome to those of you who are here. Welcome to any visitors that are here with us. We're so glad that you can join us, and we're glad that you can be a part of our service today. If you have not already done so, go ahead and stop by the Connect Center table, which is right on the other side of this back wall, and grab a mug. Inside that mug's a white card. Go ahead and fill that out and drop it in the white basket next to the mugs, and that'll allow us to be able to connect with you a little bit more and minister with you a little bit further. Welcome to those of you joining us online. We're thankful for that technology opportunity for you to participate, even when you're providentially hindered from being here today. We're looking forward to this afternoon of community groups happening. We have four community groups meeting this afternoon and evening, and I encourage you to all be a part of that. One slight change to our group that typically meets at our house, we're going to be meeting here at the church today. So we'll be meeting at the church at 1 o'clock and meeting in that way. We can meet together there. Just that one slight change. All the other groups are on schedule as normal. If you want to know more about the groups, please come see me afterwards and we'll get you some information about those groups. Tonight, youth group will be meeting at 5 o'clock, 7th through 12th grade here at the church. Looking forward to that meeting as well. Wednesday night, encourage you to continue to come out for that. What a great time we have to gather together and to pray, to minister in prayer, to go before our Lord, to enter into the throne room of grace and to present our hearts to Him, and then also continue our study through 1 Corinthians. So I invite you to be out here for that. And then also our fly ministry, great things happening there as they continue to learn about who our God is and then how we structure our lives in order to make much of Him. So other things happening in the life of the church, make sure you're on the email announcements that go out a couple times a week, or grab one of the announcement sheets on the foyer table in the back and stay up to date. Mark your calendars accordingly to everything that's happening in the life of the church. With that, we'll turn it over to Douglas and the team, and they help as they help lead us in singing praises to our Savior.
Good morning. Today the songs is designed to present God, Jesus, as a King, but also as a Savior, a humble Savior. So as we look through the songs and we sing together, be encouraged that He reigns and be encouraged that God saves. Would you stand with us?
Take a few moments here to pray together. What an awesome song for us to sing this morning, God, and the power that you put in the cross and the life that was taken to pay for our sins. Amazing thing, just amazing. We sing and we give our praise to the name of our great God. So obvious how much you've loved us. We know, God, that you will do exactly what you say, that we can trust you, that you're going to keep your promises. We don't have to wonder or worry, but just to trust you and to be totally confident that you will keep all the promises that you've given to us. You know, you see, you act. And you do the things that you have planned. And it's so exciting to read in your word what you have in store for us. We thank you for that, God. We are so looking forward to your place, your kingdom, your glory, and your face. We so long to see you, God. Help us at Willsbury Baptist Church to live for your glory and your honor. May we tell your story of how much you love us and all you've done for us. May we please you, God, and trust you. We ask specifically today for Pastor as he preaches your word, that you'd give him all the words he needs to describe the passage and to describe what you've done for us. Pray for folks here who are struggling physically, have needs. Pray, Lord, that you would give them comfort today. You would work in their hearts and lives. In Christ's name, amen.
When we are gazed to the cross of Jesus, knowing that he create all things and he sustain all things, and he still left the glory of the Father to come and save us, that should produce a great praise and understand that all should be to his glory. The song that we're going to sing now is just like sometimes we boast in things, but we should be boasting on the cross of Christ. The one has saved us, the one that deserves all praise. So would you stand as we sing this last song? Iniquities and sins. Praise be to you, O God, that found mercy and surrendered your life for us. God, thank you that you not just allowed us to have salvation, but you allowed us to have a life with you forever and abundantly. God, may our eyes be attentive to your word now. May our hearts be listened to. And God, may our love be depending on the cross of Jesus Christ. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Give us clarity as we are now open your book. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, praise team, for serving us well and enabling us to sing to and about our worthy Savior. Thank you for those who serve us well by caring for the little ones, and you may be dismissed, little ones, now for Children's Church. Thank you, Dan, for your prayer earlier and for taking us to the throne. Thank you for those that greeted us this morning, just the body ministers in so many ways, and now we come to the Word of God. It's time. For many months now, we have been following the servant, listening to his teaching, marveling at his miracles, watching him transform lives, but now it's time. It's time for Jesus of Nazareth to enter Jerusalem and accomplish the task for which he's come to earth. It's time for Jesus to rescue hell-bound sinners by dying in their place as a sacrificial lamb on a Roman cross. And this is exactly what he will do in just 5 days. But on this particular day, this Sunday in AD 30 or so, it's time for Jesus to enter into Jerusalem in a very special way. Let's read the account. We're in Mark 11 this morning. And if you'll follow, I'd like to read the first 11 verses of this familiar account recorded in all four Gospels. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Amen. We use words in our lives. Parents use words. Teens use words. In this smartphone age, it's like constant communication. Coaches use words. Bosses use words. Preachers use words, sometimes too many, to teach the precious truths of the Word of God. You know, words are a good thing. Words are a gift from the Creator who brought this universe into existence by using words. But sometimes words just can't say it as well as deeds. Sometimes, perhaps many times, we preach our most memorable sermons without saying anything. I don't remember a word that he spoke, but I can still picture the sight of Pastor Fissell. This is 50 years ago now. The man who led me to Christ, weeping on the day he resigned from leading our church. The tears of this departing shepherd communicated quite clearly his love for this congregation. This church is filled with people who preach powerful messages through loving deeds. It happens every day. A gift in the mail, a flower on a hospital stand, a hot meal on the stove, a shoulder to cry on at the funeral home. And the recipients see the love of Christ manifested in very tangible ways. It's certainly true that actions speak louder than words. We ought not be surprised then to see Jesus Christ, the master teacher. It's significant how few words that he spoke, at least recorded words, on one of the most important days in his earthly life. We call it Palm Sunday. This was the day of his triumphal entry, the day that the King of Kings presented himself to his subjects in the capital city of Jerusalem. And on this particular day, Mark presents Jesus of Nazareth preaching two sermons without saying a word. What were these sermons, and what we learn, do we learn from them is the focus of the morning. And it's incredible, frankly. We will come away having heard Jesus speak powerfully to us without saying a word. Let's look at the first of these wordless sermons. It's in verses 1 through 10. Jesus preached by riding a colt into Jerusalem. Now you know the story. Jesus rode this colt into Jerusalem, but what you may not know that was that this was not just a means of transportation. Jesus is sending an unspoken message to all who lived then and to all who live today. Now let's set the stage for this. The Gospel of Mark is a gospel of action. One of the key words in the book is the word immediately, which we see in chapter 10, verse 52. Mark is continually showing us Jesus' actions, and they lead to other actions, one after another, to teach us about our Savior's identity. The first 10 chapters of Mark tell the story of Jesus' life and public ministry up to his final week, beginning in chapter 11 to the end of the book. Mark puts the spotlight on what Jesus accomplishes in that final week. And the event that kicked off this final section of this final week is this text we're looking at, this story. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. This is a significant day and a significant event. Back in Mark 8, Jesus told the disciples that he would soon suffer, be killed, and rise again, 8:31. In chapter 9, he repeated the same thing to his followers. And then in chapter 10, he says, "We're going up to Jerusalem," 10:33. "And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles." And now it's time. Mark 11 has come, and Jesus is now heading into Jerusalem. He will remain in Jerusalem, essentially, for the rest of Mark's gospel. Now, from reading Mark's gospel, as well as the other synoptics penned by Matthew and Luke, we might assume that Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem very often. But in the fourth gospel account, John makes it clear that Jesus regularly went to Jerusalem to keep the Jewish feasts, as any obedient Jew would do. And here he is in Jerusalem on this significant day, this first day of the week, and he enters into Jerusalem on a colt. Passover is just days away. Thousands of Jews have packed the city in preparation for Passover. The city's population would often triple at a time like this for this significant event, which would be reason why that the Roman occupying forces would also double up their forces, because the last thing they want is some revolutionary figure to stir up the crowd, and tensions are always very high in Jerusalem at a time like this. So it's into this setting that Jesus preaches his first wordless sermon on this day. Consider what he did. First, we see in verse 1, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples." Just stop there and ponder that for a moment. Bethany, which means house of dates, was where Lazarus had died. Lazarus is the man that Jesus raised from the dead just days earlier, perhaps a couple of weeks. We're told that in John 11. The sensation from that dead man walking out of his tomb alive caused Jesus' popularity to soar in Judea. It also, as you can imagine and know, incensed the religious leaders who actually were crafting their plot already to kill Jesus, and even threw into it a plot to get rid of Lazarus, this testimony to Jesus. It was only a short while ago, furthermore, and just a few miles down the road in Jericho, that Jesus had healed blind Bartimaeus, with hundreds of witnesses seeing this. So everybody's talking about Jesus now. The crowds loved him. The religious establishment hate him out of their jealousy. All eyes are upon him. What will he do next? What he did was this. He told his disciples to go bring a colt, the offspring of a donkey. The end of verse 1, Jesus sent two of his disciples. Mark doesn't give their names. He gives us some geography instead. He mentions Bethphage, House of Figs, and Bethany. Both are located on the eastern side of Jerusalem, on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, just 2 miles north of the capital. The Mount of Olives is 2,700 feet above sea level and provides a magnificent view of the capital city and especially the temple area. This would have been Jesus' view on this day as he's heading towards Jerusalem. In verses 2 and 3, he gives these instructions to these two unnamed disciples. Go into the village, you'll find a colt, untie it, bring it. When they say, why are you doing this? You tell them this. Now, these instructions seem strange to our ears, don't they? Why does Jesus want a colt? Is he tired of walking? And if so, why doesn't he just stop and rest? And why an untamed colt? Have you ever ridden an untamed animal before? It takes me back many years ago to when I was a teenager and we had some calves that obviously had never been ridden before and thought, what would it be like? And so we tried it. You don't ride untamed animals. Like, what is an untamed animal, the object of this Messiah's focus here now? This is not about transportation. This is a sermon without words. And every first century Jew in the crowd that day got the message very clearly. Without question, and likely with grand anticipation, the two disciples obeyed their master's orders. Mark tells us in verses 4 to 6 what happened. They went, they found the colt, they untied it. Some of those standing there said, what are you doing? They told them what Jesus said, and they let them go. Now, I've wondered why Jesus told the disciples to take the colt without first asking permission. Every child wonders that. Aren't you supposed to ask permission before you do significant things like take somebody else's property? Some suggest that Jesus already asked for permission from the unnamed owner, that he even given this previously arranged signal. This is what will happen, and so the person is ready for this. When I'm ready for the ride, I'll send two of my men. They'll say the Lord needs it to verify the legitimacy of the request. That's possible. But there may be another explanation as to why Jesus took the animal without first asking for permission. I mean, listen again to the instructions as though you've never heard this before. Go into the village. You will find a colt. Untie it. Bring it. If anyone objects, you tell them the Lord needs it. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like, to me, someone with authority, like a king. Something that a king would say to his subjects. These are orders. These are commands, to be precise. Today's equivalent would be a man walking out into traffic and holding up his hand and showing his badge and stopping the oncoming traffic and pointing to one particular car and saying, get out of the car immediately. I need this vehicle for official business. This is a person of authority speaking. This is a king speaking. He is not asking for permission because a king does not need to ask his subject for permission for what he does. He already owns everything that he requests. And yet, this is a king unlike any other king. Most kings use their authority and they take what they want. And they don't return what they take either. But not this king. This king takes. Yes, that's what kings do. It's his right to take. But then he says he'll give it back. What kind of king is this? A king who gives orders. And a king who promises to give back to his people. This, of course, is King Jesus. We have a good picture here, my friends, of what happens when Jesus Christ enters into our lives. When the Lord comes to us, he does not ask for permission to use what we think is ours. He is the king, and he owns everything, and he deserves everything that we have. His reign is not a democracy. His reign truly is a monarchy. He is the king. Everything exists for him. We exist for him. Everything that we kid ourselves into thinking that is ours is His. It has come from Him. It belongs to Him. We'll give an account of it to Him. But He's unlike any other king. Yes, He takes whatever He wants. He could take our lives this very moment. But He also gives back to us too, far more than we deserve, and everything we truly need. And as we'll see this morning, in just a moment, this wordless sermon says much to us about what people then thought of this king. I mean, Jesus requested the colt. The owner said yes, indicating he trusted Jesus, that Jesus will do precisely what He says He will do, which of course He always does. There's something else we must see from these instructions. They reveal Jesus' omniscience, don't they? Look again at what He says. These are not just instructions. These are predictions. There will be a colt. You will find him after you enter the village. It will be tied. It will be an unridden colt. And of course, everything Jesus predicted comes true. Everything. You say, wait a minute, I thought there were two animals. I thought there were two animals in this story. And if you're thinking that, you're exactly right. Apparently, Mark is giving us the abbreviated version of the account. In Matthew's account, Jesus told them to bring a donkey as well as her colt. What's the significance of a donkey? It may seem strange to us, but once again, not to first century Jews. This makes perfect sense. In first century Israel, unlike today, a donkey is a very important animal, often connected with nobility, even royalty. King David rode a donkey. King Solomon rode a donkey. Remember Absalom and his choice of animal when he tried to usurp his father's throne? He rode a mule, which I had to do some reminding of myself what that is, which is the offspring of a male donkey and a female horse. This is the animal that a king would ride, not into battle, but to demonstrate his power, his royalty, as he rides with his subjects watching him. What's Jesus doing? I want to say it now and support it from the scriptures momentarily. Jesus is purposefully going public. It's time. Jesus is purposefully going public. Until now, he who is the King of Kings has gone out of his way to conceal his identity from public. Now he reveals it. This ride on this colt is an intentional, compelling action. And as we'll soon see, the crowd got the message. This brings us to the second part of this first wordless sermon, verse 7. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. So he acts, and now he enters the city to the applause, the response of an applauding crowd. Why did the people throw their cloaks on this animal? This is not to pad the ride. They are getting the message. They know what Jesus is saying by riding this donkey, and they like what they're hearing. They are sick and tired of the Roman oppression. They've been waiting for a very special God-sent king for centuries, a Jewish king who will deliver them and establish the kingdom of God. In verse 8, we're told, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. This may, again, sounds strange to our way of thinking, to throw your cloak, your coat, your clothing on a dirty, manure-spotted road. And unlike us, most first century Jews didn't have closets full of clothing. Most had just one cloak. This is huge. This is incredible action to throw your clothing on the ground so a donkey can step on it. Indicates either you're crazy or you believe that the person riding that donkey is somebody special. Indeed, a king. Others place branches on the ground. Branches. The word means leaves or leafy branches. Only John's gospel mentions they were palm branches, which are not native to Jerusalem, I read, probably coming from Jericho. Hence, we call it Palm Sunday. But it's not what they're doing so much that indicates they're paying attention. It's what comes out of their mouths. And we sang it a moment ago. It was a great selection of a song there. We're told in verse 9, those who went before him and followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. Barclay points out it occurs in the same form in 2 Samuel 14:4 and 2 Kings 6:26, where it's used by people seeking help and protection from the hands of the king. When this crowd shouts Hosanna, the people are asking God to fulfill his long-standing promise to save now by the hands of the one who's riding on that donkey. Mark specifically says, did you notice, that there were two sets of voices shouting this? He says there were those in front of Jesus and those who were following behind Jesus. Some suggest there's this antiphonal chant going on. First group, Hosanna. Second group, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our Father. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes. And he's going down the road and the crowd is working itself up into this fever pitch as they anticipate who's coming and what he's about to do. The shout is a quotation of Psalm 118, one of the Hillel Psalms, praise Psalms. And the Psalm predicts that somebody is going to come in the Lord's name, someone who will demonstrate the Lord's power and authority. And this special someone, when he comes, deserves to be blessed. And this is exactly what they're doing now. They're blessing him with their voices and actions. Now, don't miss this. When the crowd spread their branches and shout Hosanna, it's not really a cry of praise to Jesus as much as it is a cry to God to save his people from their oppression through this one who has come. They believe him to be the Messiah. They believe God has sent his son, the Messiah. They don't really know that it's God's son. They don't grasp that. But they believe he sent this person to establish his kingdom. And of course, Jesus had come. The Messiah had come. But not as they had thought. Jesus had not come to save Jerusalem from the Romans. It's not why he's here. He had come to save them, us, today, from our sins. How did the Jews know Jesus was the presented king, you ask? Well, they knew it because they knew their Bibles. Every Jew in the crowd knew their Bible, at least this part of it. As soon as these Jewish pilgrims saw Jesus riding down the Mount of Olives on a donkey's colt, their mind raced to a prophecy they had heard since they were children. This was the hope of every devout Jew in the country. This is the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. This is precisely what Jesus is intentionally fulfilling this day. Think carefully now. 1,000 years prior to Jesus riding this donkey, God had established a covenant with David, King David, declaring to David that one of his descendants would rule forever and ever. But 400 years later, in 586 B.C., one of David's offspring, King Zedekiah, was taken into captivity. And God's people began to wait and wait and wait in frustration. And then around 500 B.C., the prophet Zechariah gave a message of hope to his hurting people, found in the text I'm talking about, Zechariah 9:9. And he said, "Your king is coming. He will bring salvation." And Zechariah gave this response to the question, how will we recognize him? When he said, he will be riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And for the next 500 years, they waited. They had a glimmer of hope 150 years prior to this day, when Simon Maccabeus entered Jerusalem after defeating Jewish enemies. A story that the Jewish people in the first century well knew as well. The story of Simon Maccabeus recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees, which says this little couple of sentences. He entered into it on the 23rd day of the 7th month in the 170th and first year with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees and with harps and cymbals and vials and hymns and songs because there was destroyed a great enemy of Israel. They knew the story. And they knew that Simon Maccabeus died, unable to deliver the ultimate hope that his people craved for. And so they waited. They continued to wait and wait and wait. And then on this day, they saw someone come riding into their city on the back of a donkey. Now let's consider more carefully what these actions are saying to us. To put it plainly, by riding into Jerusalem in this fashion, Jesus is making it plain for all to see who he really is. That he is, number one, the Messiah. He is the person that the prophets foretold. He is the deliverer of Israel. He's the anointed one whom God sent to establish a worldwide kingdom. This is his declaration on Palm Sunday. In a sermon without words, he's saying, I am the one you've been waiting for. Something else he has in mind by taking this action. Number two, he's forcing people then and now to make a decision about him. He's actually forcing them to place their expectations about him right out on the table. I want you to think about this. The truth is, then and now, it's the same. The people shouting Hosanna expected Jesus to be a certain kind of king, a certain kind of Messiah. They were expecting him to be like Caesar. But he had come to be a very different kind of king. And this he made clear by his choice of animal. We see him riding not on a white stallion, but on a donkey, with his subjects carrying not swords, but palm branches. J.D. Jones observes, conquering by gentleness. Conquering by gentleness. This is the Lord's plan. It wouldn't be the last time that people came to Jesus with mixed expectations. It's happening right now in this room this morning. It's happening in church building after church building across this country. Perhaps right now you're crying out to God, Hosanna, save now, or something like that. And I would say that's good. But what do you want him to save you from? What is it this morning as we came to church and we sang and we prayed and we entered into calling upon? What are we asking him for? What are we asking his help for? Are we asking him to save us from the difficulties of life? Are we asking him to save us from this physical ailment or this financial crunch or this relational turmoil? Again, it's always good to bring our problems to the Lord. He invites us to do so. But in doing so, we must realize that King Jesus has a very different agenda, a much fuller agenda, we might say. He didn't come merely to save us from life's difficulties, and we all have them and always will have them. He has come with something else in mind, then and this morning as he's meeting with us. And what is that? He tells us, the simple answer, is a conversation he had just a few days later with Pilate. This is the night before he's crucified. And Jesus looks at Pilate, which was interesting because he had not been speaking to Herod, but he speaks to Pilate and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Let that sink in. Because if you merely want this world, my friend, you will not be pleased with King Jesus. He did not come to give us more of this world. He did not come to patch up this world. He did not come to make what we think is good in this world better so we can have more of it. He said he came to bring another kingdom into this world, the kingdom of God himself. Jesus Christ is not a genie. Jesus Christ is the Son of God Almighty. He is the King of Kings. And when he came into this world 2,000 years ago, he came to rescue us from five sets of shackles. Bondage to sin, bondage to self, bondage to this world system, bondage to the devil, and bondage to death itself. This is our predicament as we enter this world, all of us. We are in bondage. but King Jesus came to set us free so that we can serve God freely, the one who's given us life as he intended when he made us. And how will he accomplish this mission to deliver a people from their bondage to sin, bondage to self, bondage to this world system, bondage to the devil, and bondage to death? He's giving us the answer right here in this wordless sermon. Do you hear it? We must hear it this morning. By preaching this wordless sermon, he's answering the question for us. How will he deliver us? By preaching this message on Palm Sunday, he is bringing about his cross. He is setting in motion the events that will result a few days later in being nailed to a cross. By riding into Jerusalem on this donkey, he is setting in motion what we need most. He knows the scribes and Pharisees are watching him like a hound. He knows what they want to do to him. He knows what he is doing this day is sealing his fate, as it were. He knows it all. And yet this is why he came. Just as he's been telling his disciples again and again and again. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Apostle John puts it this way in John 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And his sermon, of course, worked perfectly. His sermon sets in motion events that led him to a cross outside of this very city, where he makes the final ransom payment for sinners in fulfillment of God's eternal plan. I would say to you, my non-Christian friend, those who are watching and those who are in this room, do you see how much Jesus Christ loves you? Jesus Christ preached this sermon without words because he loves sinners then and now. He loves you. He provided a ransom payment sufficient to save you from bondage to your sin and self and world system and devil and death itself. The question is, do you want to be set free? That's not a question that you should answer too quickly. Do you really want to be set free? Not free to do your own thing. That's the bondage you've been living in since birth. Do you want to be set free to serve the purposes of God Almighty? Good purposes, joy-producing purposes. Do you want to be set free today so you can start serving God with your life? I was talking with someone just this past week, someone I care deeply about, someone that needs to be saved. And I shared the gospel with him many times. And what he wanted to talk about was how good his life has been. And how good he's wrapped up in life is about me. What I've accomplished. How good I am. Do you want to be saved from that is my question. Jesus Christ came to save people who are wrapped up and self-destructing, by the way, in that being wrapped up, living for themselves. Do you want to be saved from that and become a person who truly lives for the purpose of the one who gave you life? Then call upon King Jesus this morning. Repent and place your faith in him, and in so doing, give him your life, and he will set you free, and you'll never turn back to the old ways. So ends Jesus' first wordless sermon in Mark 11. He rode this colt into Jerusalem, presenting himself as king, a very special king, on a very special mission. But he's not done. He's got a second message. This one is almost so unassuming we're inclined to miss it. One verse, we must not miss it. Jesus preaches, secondly, by visiting the temple. Verse 11 just says simply, he entered Jerusalem, he went into the temple, and when he looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went to Bethany with the 12. That's it. I've pondered that verse a lot over the years. Why did Jesus ride into the city, go to the temple, and leave without doing something? Mark says he left because it was late. But does that mean that Jesus ran out of time to do what he intended to do? That is not possible. Jesus never failed to do anything he intended to do. We can be sure that what he did on this day was with complete intentionality. No, there's another sermon here. Let's take a close look at what he did, first of all. Mark indicates four actions by Jesus. Number one, he went to the temple. Think of where else he could have gone but did not go. He does not enter Jerusalem and head for Herod's palace. He does not enter Jerusalem and go looking for the Roman barracks. That's not where he's heading. He enters Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. Second action, he looked around at everything in the temple. Chew on that word, everything. There's a lot to see in this temple. I was reading again this morning about this place. This was one of the most significant places in the ancient world at this time. This was a marvelous temple. Jesus could look around, and he did look around as he looked at everything. The altar was there. The animals were there. The Holy of Holies was there. The worshipers were there. This is not the look of a tourist. This is not the first time Jesus has been in the temple. This is the look of an investigator. This is the look of an inspector. This is the look of a king inspecting what is rightfully his. And what was his assessment? Mark doesn't tell us in this verse. He will, in a few verses later, in a future text for us to consider. It's not insignificant that the first thing that Jesus does when he returns to the temple is to throw the merchandisers out of it and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" Thirdly, he left the temple. Please ponder the sadness in this. He looked around and he left without saying a word. We know from verse 15 that what he saw displeased him greatly. God had intended this place to be a place of prayer, a house of prayer, a place where sinners could come and experience cleansing. But not just experience cleansing, but experience it and then share it with the nations. This was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Now, does that mean that God intended his house to be a place where the nations would come and pray? Of course, it was, but that seldom happened. Perhaps it means that his people Israel were to come to this place, experience cleansing through sacrifice, and then pray for the nations. And then after that, live in such a way that the nations on planet Earth would want to come to this place and get to know the God that had changed them and given them a love for people that everybody else hates. And get to know this God who forgives and changes sinners. And that too never happened, hardly ever. Now there were exceptions. Godly Jews who made their God attractive to the onlooking world, people like David on his better days and Solomon in his earlier years and Josiah. But for the most part, Israel, God's chosen people, became very proud and very ingrown. And they misinterpreted and misused this holy place. They viewed it in a very clannish, self-absorbed, holy huddle sort of way. And God patiently worked with them, century after century, waiting for them to repent. And for centuries, God looks at this temple with favor, extending mercy, who, on the basis of these blood sacrifices offered there, pardons sinners who cry out to him from there. But all along, it's clear that this altar and these countless animal sacrifices can never fix the problem of a people who are in bondage to sin, self, this world system, the devil, and death. And this is why, in just a matter of days, the necessity of this temple will end. This form will give way to fulfillment. In 5 days, God Himself will tear the temple veil from top to bottom. In a few years, He will allow the Romans to come and destroy the place. Yes, indeed, Jesus left the temple that day. Why? Mark says because it was late, likely indicating more than the loss of daylight. Time has run out for this place. It has fulfilled its purpose. From this time forward and into eternity future, God's people will have a new temple. The very person standing in their midst. And by faith in Him, the sinners He actually saves become the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. And then Jesus takes one final action. He left the city of Jerusalem. He retraced His steps. He headed back to Bethany, where He will spend the night. And even in that, there's a sadness, perhaps some symbolism. He who found no room in the inn at His birth now finds no place for rest in the city of Jerusalem, the place that should have been applauding His arrival. And so He goes elsewhere to find a home. This is the story of His life. He came to His own, the Jewish people, and His own received Him not. Praise God, my friends, they will receive Him. It started with a remnant, these apostles and others who became the Jewish foundation of the early church, before the church then launched into its Gentile mission, reaching non-Jews worldwide, which it's been doing for the last 20 centuries. But the Lord is not finished with the Jewish people. See Romans 11. The day is coming when the nation of Israel will receive Him, when Messiah returns the second time. That's a story for another occasion. Let's talk about some implications. Jesus, in His second wordless sermon, is speaking to us. I see three implications. Number one, our greatest need isn't what we think often that it is. Let that sink in. Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. This is the first clue that Jesus has not come to do what the Jews are expecting Him to do. What's on His mind is not this world. It's not Rome. It's the temple. Jesus did not come to give sinners what they wanted. He came to give sinners what they needed. And what is that? Implication number two, our greatest need, it's your greatest need, my greatest need this morning, is to be right with God. And then help others do the same. This is what this temple was all about, always had been all about. Our greatest need isn't for political reform. Our greatest need is for God's forgiveness. Our greatest need is for God to forgive us and change us so we can go out and reach other people so that they'll be right with Him. We're sinners. We're cut off from God. We need to be reconciled to God. This is what this temple was supposed to have provided for the people. Not just Jews, but all people. This was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus will say this on the very next day. But sadly, the very people who should have known better, the religious leaders themselves turned this place into a religious relic. God forbid we should do the same with this church building, church family, or anything else in our lives. God forbid that we should let something else become a substitute for Him. He is our greatest need. Not what He does for us, not what we do for Him, not what He gives to us. We need Him. And thankfully, Jesus Christ came on this day and made that clear. Jesus came to meet that need. Jesus came to earth. Get this. Jesus came to earth so we can have God. Let that sink in. We've all been thinking about 1,000 things this week, but our greatest need, it's why we were created, is for Him. And Jesus came so we can have Him now and forever. And this is why he entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And this is why in a few days he will let them nail him to a cross. It's why he will conquer the grave. He has come to meet our greatest need. He came so that we can enjoy God forever and ever. So, let's ask ourselves two vital questions as we take inventory. Question number one, is he my king? Is he my king? It's worth noting that Luke tells us something else occurred when Jesus came to Jerusalem that day. When Jesus was coming into the city, he began to weep, Luke 19:41. These were not silent sobs either, but the loud expression of a deep sorrow. Why did he weep? Because he was afraid? No. Because he was stumped that his plan did not work? No. This is not plan B happening here. Jesus is not presenting himself to Israel, sort of hoping that they'll kind of get on the page with what God's... This is plan A. It has always been plan A in the mind of God. He is weeping for the sake of the people that he saw because he knows their hearts. He knows they will reject him. He knows the consequences they will experience for this fateful decision. It's a tragic reality that the city that shouted Hosanna to Jesus on Sunday yells crucify him 5 days later. And it's still happening. J.D. Jones in his commentary puts it this way. These people confessed him and crucified him within a week. Is it an ancient crime? Do we never act in similar fashion? Do we not pay homage to him on Sunday and then crucify him during the week? We sing in church, Thou art the King of glory, O Christ. But do we not by our actions outside often say, we will not have this man reign over us? Oh yes, it's much easier to applaud Christ on Sunday than to obey him during the week. But this is what he asks of us. And this... by his grace is what he makes possible. Because when we bow our proud hearts and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, he doesn't just forgive us. He comes into our lives and enables us to change and be different. So I'm asking, is Jesus my King? I'm asking that we ask that question honestly this morning. Is Jesus Christ truly my King? Calling someone a king in a world like this can get you killed. The second question, is Jesus my greatest treasure? It's easy to say we love Jesus on Sunday, like the crowd did in our story. It's another thing to treasure him on Friday when the world mocks him, seeks to eliminate him. This is the real test. Is Jesus our greatest treasure? Are we showing him we value him above all else? See him this morning, dear friend. See him on the colt. See him walking in silence into the temple. See him and listen to the sermons he's preaching to us today. And then bow before him and own him as your king and own him as your greatest treasure. We bow before you, Almighty God, just marveling at the plan unfold, the plan you designed, the plan that you yourself accomplished. We couldn't do it. We couldn't reconcile ourselves back to you. We were running to hell as fast as we could run and still would be. But you came after us. Father, you sent your Son. You later sent your Spirit into the world. And he's in this world right now, convicting men of sin and righteousness and judgment of sin because we do not believe in Jesus. You've come after us. Oh, thank you for so many of us in this room. We can say you came after us and you've taken the throne of our hearts. We are yours now. We had nothing to offer to you. But you've given us everything we'll ever need in your Son. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Forever and ever we will worship and adore you, our God. You've begun that work in us, that work that plagued the Israelites for so many centuries. You're changing us so that we stop looking at the world around us with disdain or skepticism and see that there are people, there are nations out there that you desire to bring to yourself. You are rescuing a people from every nation. And you're delivering us from being ingrown, impatient, and self-focused, that we might lay down our lives like our Savior did, in our prayer closets and with our bank accounts, and by sending our children to the nations and ourselves going, if that's your will. Thank you for that work you're doing in us. Thank you for that work you're doing in this church. It's such a joy to be a part of this work you're doing. We pray again, as we prayed so many times, take away the blinders from those who up until this moment have thought that life was all about them. They may have added church to their lives, but today you're taking the blinders away. We ask you to do it, that they would come empty-handed to you and say, oh God, thank you for your Son who died in my place. I'm yours now. And we will celebrate your grace that brought all that about for them, as it has for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I don't remember the last time we sang this song. This is not Palm Sunday, but this is a song that we've been thinking about, that Palm Sunday. And there are three verses in this song. I think it'll really help us to pull everything together by singing these three verses together. And let's just enter into what happened. Would you stand with me on the last verse? The primary age children are going to join me up front. We're going to sing our benediction. Let's sing these three verses together. Congregation, glory, laud, and honor. Oh, glory, laud, and honor. Thank you. Guys, if you'll come over here on my right. It's a new month, so we have a new scripture benediction that we're going to learn and sing together. This one actually has two parts to it. I'm going to do the Hebrew. This is a wonderful benediction. It's been used as a benediction for ever since, way back. And I'd like to sing the first part in Hebrew. I don't know what the tune actually is. This is just a little tune we have come up with to use. So I'll sing it. And then my friends up here will sing with us the second time. And I think what we'll do is they'll sing with me the second time. Then we'll sing the English part again. You can join us that time. So it goes like this. Yevarechecha Adonai ve'yeshmerecha Ya'er Adonai panai ve'lecha vichunecha Yisa Adonai panai ve'lecha ve'yasem lecha shalom Yisa Adonai panai ve'lecha Ve'asem lecha shalom. Now the English. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace, and give you peace, and give you peace. Let's stand together and let's sing the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace. The Lord turn His face toward you and give you peace, and give you peace, and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.